All right, you ready? Now we come to section 4 in our study of the doctrine of sanctification, and that is the means. We've shared the importance of it, the definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification, now the means of sanctification. I read some time ago an illustration of the difference between a disciplined and an undisciplined way of life, as using the example of the life of Coleridge, the poet. Says, nothing was ever achieved without discipline, and many an athlete and many a man has been ruined because he abandoned discipline and let himself grow slack. Coleridge is the supreme tragedy of indiscipline. Never did so great a mind produce so little. He left Cambridge University to join the army, but he left the army because, in spite of his erudition, he could not rub down a horse. He returned to Oxford and left without a degree. He began a paper called The Watchman, which lived for 10 numbers and then died. It has been said of him, he lost himself in visions of work to be done that always remained to be done. Coleridge had every poetic gift but one, the gift of sustained and concentrated effort. In his head and in his mind, he had all kinds of books, and he said himself, completed, save for transcription. I am on the eve, he says, of sending to the press 2 octavo volumes. But the books were never composed outside of Coleridge's mind because he would not face the discipline of sitting down to write them. No one ever reached eminence, and no one having reached it ever maintained it without discipline. Now, what is true in general is also very true in the spiritual life of the child of God. This is why Paul gives us this command in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourself toward godliness. Or it's been translated, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness requires exercise. It requires discipline. And the Scripture describes for us the means by which we are to exercise ourselves for the purpose of godliness, certain disciplines the child of God must apply himself to. And so that's where we come today in this session. How do we go about cultivating this? We've seen that it's to be the focus of our conscious, deliberate, disciplined effort, that it's absolutely necessary. We're trusting in God's working in us as our source of strength and confidence. The fact that our old man has been crucified, we've been raised as new men in Christ in union with Christ. But now how do we actually go about doing it? The Scripture says we are to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Well, this leads to the subject of the means. Means God works through to sanctify his people. These have been referred to as the means of grace. The means of grace are those channels through which God works to transform and to conform us to the image of his Son. Let me borrow an illustration. And I use this in counseling a lot, this illustration. I found that it kind of connects with people. What are the means by which physical life is sustained and kept healthy and strengthened? Okay, one is food, nutritional food. If a child eats healthy food, it will enable that child to grow and to mature physically. Sleep is another means of physical growth and strength. Physical exercise. Some measure of physical exercise. Insofar as God blesses those activities, think of a child who eats nutritional food, gets his or her 8 or 9 hours of sleep, engages in physical exercise, will grow and mature physically. So we can say then that nutritional food, sleep, and exercise are means of physical growth and strength. Now, apart from the use of those means, there will be no physical growth and strength and health, only death, right? And also the measure of proper and healthy growth will be determined in a great degree by how well and how carefully those means are used. It's very similar in the spiritual realm. Just as there are means of physical growth and strength, God has ordained certain means through which he produces spiritual growth and strength in the lives of his people. And we grow in holiness by applying ourselves to improperly responding to those means, and in accordance with the carefulness and the diligence with which we do so. And there are no shortcuts. I said this in preaching to my people about this subject before many times. Don't expect that you're going to walk into the church one Sunday and I'm going to preach such a wonderful sermon and I'm going to be so anointed by the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you in such a way that you're suddenly going to be catapulted to this new level of Christian experience by some experience that you have. It doesn't happen that way. Now, obviously, God uses the Word and the preaching of the Word as one of the means, but my point is, there's no shortcuts to godliness and holiness of life. We must be applying ourselves to the means that God has appointed through which He works, right? And those means can be summarized and categorized, I think, under four simple headings. One, the Word of God. Two, prayer. Three, the providential circumstances and trials of life. And four, the life, ministry, and fellowship of the local church. All right? First of all, the Word of God. You remember our Lord's Prayer, John 17:7, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Here we have reference to the primary means of sanctification. It is truth. And what is truth? Jesus says your word is truth. The truth referred to is the Word of God. Remember Paul, he's bringing his address to the Ephesian elders, his farewell address at the conclusion of Acts 20. And he makes this statement in verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And, of course, we could mention text after text where the importance of the Word of God in the spiritual life and the growth of the Christian is underscored. Really, the longest chapter in the Bible. What's the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119. It's really devoted to this theme, isn't it? So this is one of the mediums, I think we can say the primary medium, through which God by His Spirit works to sanctify His people. He brings them into a certain relationship to His Word, and He works upon them and in them by the truth of His Word. It says they hear the Word and read the Word and learn the Word and meditate on His Word and are saturated with His Word and seek to govern their thinking by His Word and to conform their lives to His Word, that God by the truth of His Word is working in them to sanctify them. Now what Jesus says here is pregnant when He says, pray, sanctify them by your truth, your word of truth. There's a host of implications to that. I just have four listed here. We learn from this that holiness and truth cannot be separated. God has forever joined together sanctification and truth. Now, there is an attitude toward truth you sometimes come up against. It's a tendency to play down the importance of truth while playing up the importance of what is conceived of as holiness, as though you can truly have one without the other. It's a very subtle but not uncommon attitude. Truth and sound doctrine are not all that important. Now, we've said a lot this week about the other extreme, but this is a danger too. Truth and sound doctrine are not really important. What is important is how we live, being religious and decent and nice to people. Christianity is, you may have heard this, Christianity is a life, not a creed. Doesn't matter so much what we believe, it's what we do. It's about getting along with one another, working together on various issues, and having unity, and so on. Well, this kind of lax attitude toward truth, as you know, allows many churches and denominations to be infested with serious error and heresy. And really, the idea that you can somehow properly live a Christian life without any serious regard for the truth is wrong. There may be some kind of surface painted on morality without truth, but apart from truth, there can be no true biblical holiness, because truth is the ordained means of sanctification. True holiness is not produced by falsehood and error. It's hindered by it. Holiness and truth cannot be separated. Every truth leads toward holiness, while every error, either directly or indirectly, leads toward sin. As Spurgeon once put it, a twist of the understanding will inevitably bring a contortion of the life, sooner or later. And this is why you'll find that some of the strongest language in Scripture is directed toward false prophets and false teachers. But now the question is raised, what is truth? Jesus gives the answer. We see that holiness and truth cannot be separated. Secondly, truth and God's word cannot be separated. Jesus prays, sanctify them by your truth. What is your truth? He says, your word is truth. God's truth to us is his word. That word is now inscripturated for us in our Bibles. All the truth by which God's people are sanctified is in God's word. And then thirdly, let us be reminded of this, then, how earnestly we ought to apply ourselves to the word of God, right? If the word is the primary means through which God sanctifies his people, then if we would make progress in holiness, we must be people who are exposing ourselves to the word of God, diligently applying ourselves to the word of God. Now, it's true that the word of God alone will not sanctify a man. It's God who sanctifies. But it's equally true that he does it primarily by means of the word. Therefore, it should be the great concern of every true Christian to be under the sound preaching of God's word. And every Christian should be a student of the word. Every Christian should be engaged in the habitual, personal, devotional assimilation of God's word. There are no shortcuts. It ain't going to happen if you're not doing that. And that takes time and effort. It takes discipline by the grace of God. But we must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Second means of sanctification, prayer. Prayer. Don Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, he tells about several years ago, more than 17,000 members of a major evangelical denomination were surveyed about their prayer habits while attending seminars on prayer for spiritual awakening. And he points out that because these people were actually attending a seminar on prayer, then I think we can assume that they were probably a cut above the average person in their regard to their interest in that subject, right? Because they went to a conference about it. And then we might then assume then that their prayer habits probably represented the upper end of the scale, right? And yet, sadly, the survey revealed that the average amount of time spent in prayer by this sampling of 17,000 people was 5 minutes a day. 5 minutes a day. And what's even worse, there were 2,000 pastors at these seminars, and by their own admission, the average for them was less than 7 minutes a day. Now, when you hear that, you think, well, no wonder the American church is lacking in spiritual power and lacking in real, living, practical holiness, godliness, depth, and maturity, especially when we realize that prayer is one of the most important means through which God works to sanctify his people, and in which he is eager and ready to hear our prayers for this. I draw your attention to Matthew 7. 7 to 12. It's one of those passages that really shows us the relationship of prayer to sanctification. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened." That's an encouraging promise, isn't it? And it's calling upon a measure of persistence there, right? Keep on asking. I think it's in the present. Yeah, it's in the present tense. Keep on asking. Be asking. Knocking. "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, it's important to understand that this is not some blanket promise telling us that whoever you are and whatever it is that you want, just ask God for it and keep asking and believe enough and you will have it. Now, if we're going to understand the real significance of these words, we have to remember what precedes them, okay, in the immediate context. These are not simply isolated words on prayer that Jesus spoke one day. They come to us as part of a sermon, right? The Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that begins back in chapter 5. And in a very real sense, these words are a climax of everything that has preceded them in that sermon. And what's the focus of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I think the focus of that entire sermon can be summarized in this way. It's upon the character and the lifestyle that is to mark those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom. The practical character and life of the Christian or to use the more theological term, the real theme of the Sermon on the Mount is sanctification, holiness of life. Christ has been describing the nature of that righteousness and holiness that is to mark the Christian. Well, as you read the Sermon on the Mount and you study the Sermon on the Mount, we're faced with this standard of holiness. What happens? Well, we realize just how utterly helpless and sinful we are. We're crushed to the ground and humbled, caused to realize our desperate need of grace and help. Who is sufficient for these things? I need mercy. I need grace to help. What can I do? Where do I turn? I feel completely helpless before this standard. And it's now you see that Jesus follows his teaching with these words. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So you see the connection. What are the things our Lord is speaking of that we are to continually ask for, seek for, knock for in this context? He's speaking with reference to the things he's been teaching in this sermon. The grace we need to live this kind of life, a life of gospel sanctification. Here we see that prayer, like the Word of God, is one of the means. We are to ask and to seek and to knock. This is to be the practice of our life for the grace we need, the enlightening, enlivening, convicting, guiding, strengthening influences of the Holy Spirit that we need to live this life we're called to live as God's people. And that you see, that's the emphasis of this passage taken in its context, and that's further confirmed by the parallel passage in Luke 11:9-13, where Jesus says almost exactly these same words on another occasion. You notice at the end of verse 11 here in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "How much more will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And what are those good things he's talking about? Well, in the parallel passage in Luke 11:13, he puts it this way: "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He's talking about the person, the operations, the influences of the Holy Spirit that we so desperately need if we're going to be able to increasingly live the kind of life that our Lord is calling us to live, a life of sanctification. In the language of John Brown, commenting on this text, "If we would obtain these good gifts, we must seek them by frequent, fervent, persevering prayer, and if we do thus seek them, we shall assuredly find them, and in them we shall find the effectual means of being all that the law of the kingdom of God requires us to be, of doing all that the law of the kingdom of God requires us to do." And obviously, we have to qualify that in the sense that never perfectly yet in this life, but progressively, right? And increasingly. So that's the context. So we have prayer, the Word. The third means is trials, the trials of this life. Now, there are many passages that refer to that, but just for the sake of driving it home and not looking at a million passages, let's consider 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, there's two things here in this text to draw your attention to. First, Paul's evaluation of his afflictions. And second, Paul's assertion of the positive effect of his afflictions. First, his evaluation. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He says our afflictions are light and they're momentary. Now, remember who said that. From another perspective, his afflictions were anything but light and momentary. In comparison with the sufferings and trials and pressures of most other men, Paul's afflictions were exceedingly great, and they followed him for decades from the time of his conversion to the day of his ultimate martyrdom. Yet here in our text, what was Paul's evaluation of these afflictions? He says, you pile it all up, put it in the scale, and it's light. It's like a feather. And then in terms of duration, he says, it's momentary. Affliction that is light in weight, momentary in duration. That was his evaluation of all his many afflictions. Now notice the contrast in his evaluation as he describes the glory that awaits him. From one perspective, Paul's afflictions were very, very heavy, and they lasted for a long time. But how can he evaluate them in this way? Because he's comparing them to something. He's comparing them and contrasting them with the glory to come. And it's in light of this glory that he considers his afflictions to be light and momentary. Now, what is his evaluation of the glory that awaits him in the world to come? In contrast with his evaluation of his afflictions, he says this light and momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The word weight is translated several times in the New Testament, burden. But here it's used in a positive sense, to speak of that which is weighty, that which has real weight and substance. And so the contrast is between affliction that's seen as light and glory that is weighty. And then notice, in contrast to the momentariness of the affliction, he says it is an eternal weight of glory. So in Paul's mind, you have this contrast. So on the one hand, there are his afflictions described in their totality as light and momentary, while on the other hand, there is the glory that awaits him, which he describes as weighty and eternal. That's his evaluation of his afflictions in particular, and also of all the afflictions of all of God's people in general. But now notice Paul's assertion of the positive effect of his afflictions. Not only is he making a contrast, he's making an assertion. He says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us this far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, there's a connection between this momentary light affliction and the eternal weight of glory. The momentary light affliction is working, it's working out, it's bringing about, it's producing, it's resulting in this eternal weight of glory. That's what the text is saying. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, let me say something first about what it doesn't mean. Paul's not saying that we earn or we merit this eternal weight of glory by our afflictions and trials. This is the same Paul we know who strongly emphasizes in his epistles that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. But he is telling us something we're told very often in Scripture. And what is that? Well, he's telling us that our afflictions are a means by which the Christian is being prepared for and fitted for glory. And that furthermore, our afflictions are the pathway that God has ordained through which we will arrive at that glory. Even as Paul and his companions, remember they were going around to the churches that they had planted, and it says they were telling the believers, Acts 14:22, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. God has ordained that his people be perfected and fitted for glory, among other things, by means of trials and afflictions. And in proportion to the sanctifying effect those afflictions have upon us, so will be the measure of that weight of glory that will be ours. And it's in this sense that our afflictions are working for us this exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, just to put it more simply, God has ordained trials and afflictions as a means of grace. But he also tells us how this happens to us, doesn't he? He says, it's while we look, not at the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. It's keeping our eyes focused upon our eternal hope and glory. Right? That's what makes these afflictions seem light and momentary in comparison to the eternal glory that awaits us. It's while we look, not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. Right? I was trying to remember the little illustration in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where he's talking to the interpreter or who he's talking to, but maybe it's to Faithful. And they're talking about their struggles in the Christian life and the annoyances that they meet up with. And the one asked Christian, how do you find yourself at times relieved of those annoyances and where you have your joy and your hope and your encouragement? And he mentions several things. He mentions when I look at my broidered coat, which represents the righteousness of Christ that is accounted to him, when I feel in my bosom the scroll in my bosom, which I think represents the witness of the Spirit, that I see the evidence of the work of the Spirit in my life, that helps. But then he ends it by saying, when my heart waxes warm, I wish I knew the exact quote, with respect to whither I am going. That will do it. That will do it. Keeping his eyes on the glory to come. And as we do so, our afflictions are working in us and for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let me point you to some other texts. There are many of them, but Psalm 119:71, the psalmist is reflecting upon his afflictions, and he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." He confesses his affliction was good for him, in that it was a great means by which he was taught the Word of God. He came to a more experimental understanding of God's Word by means of his affliction. Therefore, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. It was Martin Luther who said, "I never knew the meaning of God's Word until I came into affliction. I have always found it one of my best schoolmasters." And then there's verse 67 of this same psalm. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word." Affliction was not only the classroom to open up his heart to a fuller experimental understanding of God's word, it was also a means of correcting him and directing him to a more careful obedience to God's word. So trials are intended to be a means of grace. We could look at Romans 5:1-4. I've got a number of comments on other texts there in Scripture. You can read those, okay? But this is a major theme throughout the Bible, isn't it? God is working through our afflictions to sanctify us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let me mention a fourth means, which is the life and fellowship of the local church. God has ordained that the sanctification of his people occur in the context of the life of the church. And so there are several passages where we see this, but turn with me, or you can look in your notes, to Ephesians 4. Our individual growth is encouraged and occurs in the context of our connection to a body. Right? Ephesians 4:11-16. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry," or unto the work of the ministry, or for the work of the ministry, "unto the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So you see here that the growth of the Christian is intimately connected to the growth of the body, the whole body. It's in the context of our relationships to other people, the people of God, the public ministry of the Word to the body, the interaction of the people of God within the body. God, by the Spirit, especially works to sanctify his people in the context of the life and fellowship of the church, God's new covenant temple, the special dwelling place of God upon the earth. Body life, mutual exhortation, mutual admonition, mutual encouragement, accountability. It's in the context of both the formative and the corrective discipline of the church, in the context of learning to love one another and to be patient with one another and learning to serve one another. All of the various factors that are involved in the life and government and ministry and relationships with the local church are means of our sanctification. There's this whole emphasis of the New Testament, of the church being the body of Christ, and each one of its members have a peculiar and necessary function in that body for the good and the edification of the body as a whole. There are also the sacraments of the church, which are means of grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's the peculiar efficacy or power that's attached to the preaching of God's word by gifted men with the unction of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is enjoyed to the good of our souls and the furtherance of our sanctification in the context of being involved and immersed in the life and fellowship of the local church. I'm not talking about some invisible, nebulous church. It's just an ideal or a concept, but a real life, active, breathing fellowship of real people who are disciples of Jesus Christ under the care of qualified elders and shepherds. You don't grow in sanctification separating yourself from the Christian church and living up in Montana in the mountains reading your Bible and praying. There's got to be the means of the church and the life of the body and being in a real life relationship and fellowship with real people and under the care of elders and shepherds. And that's why we have the command in Hebrews 10:24-25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, in order to stir up, in other words, our sanctification. And how? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now I close with a quote from John Murray concerning progressive sanctification. This progression has respect not only to the individual, but also to the church in its unity and solidarity as the body of Christ. In reality, the growth of the individual does not take place except in the fellowship of the church as the fellowship of the Spirit. Believers have never existed as independent units, Lone Ranger Christians. In God's eternal counsel, they were chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. In the accomplishment of redemption, they were in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, following Ephesians 1:7. In the application of redemption, they are ushered into fellowship with Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And sanctification itself is a process that moves to a consummation which will not be realized for the individual until the whole body of Christ is complete and presented in its totality, faultless and without blemish. This points up the necessity of cultivating and promoting the sanctification of the whole body and the practical implications for responsibility, privilege, and opportunity become apparent. If the individual is indifferent to the sanctification of others and does not seek to promote their growth in grace, love, faith, knowledge, obedience, and holiness, this interferes with his own sanctification in at least two respects. Number one, his lack of concern for others is itself a vice that gnaws at the root of spiritual growth. If we are not concerned with or vigilant in respect of the fruit of the Spirit in others, then it is because we do not burn with holy zeal for the honor of Christ himself. All shortcoming in sin is in us dishonors Christ. And a believer betrays the coldness of his love to Christ when he fails to bemoan the defects of those who are members of Christ's body. He doesn't take it to heart. He doesn't see it as one of his callings to serve the people of God and to help God's people to grow in holiness. Right? Two, his indifference to the interests of others means the absence of the ministry which he should have afforded others. This absence results in the impoverishment of these others to the extent of his failure, and this impoverishment reacts upon himself because these others are not able to minister to him to the full extent of the support, encouragement, instruction, edification, and exhortation which they owe to him. So I set before you these four means of grace: the word, prayer, the trials of life, and the life and fellowship and ministry of the Christian church. And there are no shortcuts. Again, it ain't going to happen if you don't eat your food every day, get your sleep every day, and if you don't exercise, right? It's not going to happen. Well, it's been a joy to teach these things today, and now I'm ready to go pass out. How about you? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, how helpful and clear it is, how balanced it is, and respect to these things. Help us to grow in our understanding. We see your wisdom, even in the symmetry of these truths and how they all fit together in your purpose and your plan and how they all work together. Help us to love your truth. And we pray that the things we've heard this week, Lord, we don't want to be just men who know a lot of stuff, but we pray that the very words that we learned this week by your Spirit will sanctify us. Make us more holy. Make us love you more. Make us love Jesus Christ more. Make us more zealous for holiness and more zealous for your church. More full of love for all those for whom Christ died, of whom we are a part in the same body. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.